It's a very interesting passage. One time, Dr. H.A. Ironside was boarding a bus in Los Angeles, heading for a meeting out on the beach, and a woman in rather strange attire approached him and sat down beside him, stretched her palm in front of him, and said, "Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will tell you your past, present, and future." He paused for a moment and said, "Are you sure you can do that? I'm a Scotchman, you know." And he didn't want to part with a quarter unless he was sure. She said, assured him of her great ability at second sight. And then he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, it's really not necessary. It's already been done." And he said, "I have it recorded in a book. Would you like to hear about it?" Well, she was curious. He reached into his pocket and took her by the arm so she wouldn't run, and opened his Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 and began reading. "And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And at that point, Mr. Ironside paused and said, "That is my past." And she wanted to leave, but he said, "Now you must hear of my future," and he read on, or my present, rather, and he read on. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And there he paused again and said, "Now that's my present. Isn't that wonderful?" Well, she wasn't really sympathetic and stood up, ready to leave, and he held her by the arm and said, "But listen, you must hear of my future." And he read in verse 7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And at that point, he could hold her back no longer. And down the aisle, she went fleeing and saying, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." Well, the passage concludes with the climactic verses. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading of his precious word. Shall we bow together and ask the Lord's blessing on our service this morning? Our Father, for thy word, we give thee our thanks this morning. We thank thee that it is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We thank thee that it functions in our lives as a sharp two-edged sword. We thank thee that it is to us what a compass is to a navigator. We thank thee, Father, that it is for us what food is to that one who is hungry. And we come to thee this morning seeking direction, seeking satisfaction and strength. And we pray that through the ministry of thy word, thou wilt indeed direct us and strengthen us and feed our hearts. We thank thee for the great privilege of gathering to study thy word, for the privilege of living in this land, and for the liberties that are ours in this land. We accept them gratefully from thee, Father, and acknowledge before thee that with these great privileges, there are great responsibilities. And so help us not to take lightly what is our privilege this morning. We pray that we may respond to thy word as thou dost teach us. We ask that there may be that response of faith and belief, and that there may be those this morning in the congregation who for the very first time will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their personal Savior and know what it is to have their sins forgiven, to have peace with God, to be a child of God, a true Christian. We pray for those who are Christians and who love the Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that through thy word this morning thou wilt strengthen them and encourage them. We're so grateful that thou art sufficient for every need that is represented in the congregation. We pray, Lord, that thou minister to each of us according to those needs as thou dost see them.
Pray for thy blessing, our God, not only upon thy word as it's preached here in Believer's Chapel, but throughout this city and throughout the country and throughout the world. We pray today that through the preaching of thy word, many will come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray for the ministry of Dr. Johnson this morning in Houston. And we ask, Father, that thou wilt sustain him physically, that thou wilt supply to him spiritually that which is needed. And we ask that his ministry may be used by the Spirit of God to the blessing of men and women today. We ask, our Father, that during this hour we may have the hallowed privilege of sensing that we are in thy presence. We ask that thou quieten our hearts. We pray that thou wilt strengthen us and encourage us and convict us as thou dost see the need in our hearts. We commit thy word to thee. We commit each one to thee. We commit each family to thee. And Lord, we pray that during these days we may know what it is to turn to thee and to give our lives to thee and to walk in fellowship with thee. We ask these things now as we commit ourselves to thee, giving thee our thanks for Jesus Christ and for all that he has provided for all who will come to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. To all of the special days that are part of our calendar year, a new one has been added this week. On Wednesday, young and old join hands across America to pick up trash and sweep streets and plant flowers and trees and clean the parks and the ponds. It was Earth Day, and America joined in their pleadings and paradings and protestings to somehow try to halt the processes of pollution that are apparently designed to destroy our earth. Very striking to me to discover in the reading of the Bible that the Spirit of God has chosen to use a very particular word in describing the earth and the things that comprise the earth that suggest that these things are really works of art. It was a Greek word that really is very difficult to find an English equivalent for. The Greek word is poema, and it was a word that was used by a Greek for a special work of art that came from the hand of an artisan, a skilled person. For instance, a Greek would step into a pottery home and look at a beautiful piece of pottery just off the wheel of a skilled potter, and as he admires it, he would say, "That is a poema." Or he would step into the studio of a sculptor, and there is a piece of sculpture just having been completed. And as he admires the finesse and the beauty and the art of that piece, he would say, "That is a poema, the work of art from the hand of a skilled artisan." The lady would be shopping in the marketplace, and she would come across a beautiful piece of lace and appreciate all the work that was involved in the making of that lace. And she would look at it and say, "That is a poema. It is a work of art from the hand of a skilled artisan." In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the earth, or really the things that comprise the earth, are referred to as poema. And I think they are. Just 2 years ago, for the first time, I stood on the brink of the Grand Canyon. And when you stand and look at something like that, you cannot help but feel, man, what a work of art. The poema, you see. Many, many times, because it's so close to my home, I have stood before, or sometimes even beside, and once or twice underneath and right behind the mighty Niagara Falls. That is a work of art. The poema. The thrilling thing about Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is that it states that the universe, the work of art, all of these things that God has created have been put on display before the eyes of all of the universe as exhibits of his greatness, of his majesty, of his skill, of his power. They are the display of God's ability as a skilled creator. That word, poema, is found on only one other occasion in the Bible. Besides speaking of his work in creation, it is found on its second occasion in Ephesians chapter 2. We've read it this morning. And it's a word that is translated in chapter 2, verse 10, by a word that doesn't really convey the point, as I hope you have seen it. Because in chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle writes, "For we are his," and there is the word. We're his workmanship. And if we understand that word now, then we understand that that word is speaking of a work of art. It is something that has been created, something that has been made by an artisan, by a skilled craftsman. My question, of course, is, what is this work of art? Who is this work of art? What is this which somehow stands analogous to God's great work of creation? And when I look at the pronoun we and recognize that it is Paul speaking with the Ephesians, I immediately discover that Paul is teaching me here something that is absolutely fantastic. It is that a Christian is a work of art. A Christian is some kind of a creature created by a very skilled craftsman, God himself. And the creature, the Christian rather, is this masterpiece, this workmanship, or this great piece of art, a great work of art. Now, recognizing that, I'm immediately curious as to why a Christian is considered a work of art. I have no difficulty understanding why the earth, and whenever I read of space travel, I'm impressed more and more with the preciseness and the intricacies connected with my universe. Now, I have no difficulty understanding why that is a work of art. The question is this morning, why is a Christian a work of art? Why is he a masterpiece? I'm curious further. I'm wondering, what is there that is a common denominator between God's work of art in creation and God's work of art in making a Christian? There seems to be some kind of a common denominator, because that word is used for only those two things that God does in all of the scriptures. What is the similarity? What is the common denominator? The verses prior to chapter 2, verse 10 will answer those questions for us. Because you see, in verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, you see God, a skilled craftsman, taking some raw material, and from that raw material, making a very amazing and attractive product. And setting that product up for display. Just exactly as he has done in his work of creation. You see, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you have the making of a masterpiece. Or, if you like it, the creation of a Christian. And the climax of it, at the end of the process, when you come to chapter 2, verse 10, is, "And we are his work of art." I'd like to discover this morning why and how such a work is accomplished. If we look at the verses carefully, we're going to find some answers this morning to some of the most perplexing questions that confront any church-going audience in America. For instance, a very honest and just a surface appraisal of these verses will answer for us what a Christian is. Now, that's a very difficult question, because if I were to go downtown into Dallas and ask 10 persons who pass by what a Christian is, I suppose I would have a good chance of getting 10 different answers. What is a Christian? Our passage will answer that for us. How does a person become a Christian? Our passage will make that very clear to us. Because what Paul is doing, you see, my friend, at this point, is he is going to give to us the process where God, as a great skilled craftsman, comes down and he creates something. He makes something. He's going to show me what he uses to make it. He's going to show me what it is he makes. And then he's going to show me why he made it. And what he does with it after he has made it. We've already noticed in the first 10 verses that they break into three obvious classes. Verses 1 to 3, you have what the Christian was. In verses 4 to 6, you have what the Christian is. And then in verses 7 to 10, you have what a Christian shall be. The past, the present, and the future. When you look at verses 1 to 3, what a Christian was, you discover the raw material. This is the raw material that the craftsman is going to use to make that finished product that someday shall be made, as we see at the end of our passage. Let's look at the raw material. Let's look at what a Christian was before he became a Christian. And we'll discover it in the first three verses of chapter 2. Paul begins in verse 1 by giving us the condition of the persons before they became Christians. He says, "And you have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I find something that is striking at the very outset of our passage. I find that the raw material that God uses for making his masterpiece comes from a humanity, from a human race that is dead in trespasses and sins. One immediately discovers from reading a verse like this that a person, before they become a Christian, is as dead as Adam was the moment he ate of the fruit of that tree. You remember the injunction to Adam in the garden? All of the fruit he may eat except this one. And God made it very clear to him. He said, Adam, in the very day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall die. Adam ate of the fruit, and he lived for 600 years. What happened to God's word? Physically, he lived. But friend, the very moment that Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, he died. Spiritually. And through the entrance of sin into the garden and into the relationship between God and Adam, there came a division. Because you see, just as with physical death, so spiritual death is a separation. When one dies physically, that which is immaterial is separated from that which is the material. When one is dead spiritually, that which is man is separated from God, and the separation is caused as a result of sin. And I discover that God uses as his raw material for the making of this product men who were dead in trespasses and sin. That is, through the entrance of sin and through the presence and existence of sin in their life, they are separated from God. To be dead means not only to be separated from God. To be dead means to be as impotent toward God as Abraham and Sarah were in their old age. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, you would discover that as God had promised to them a child, he describes their physical condition as dead. Sarah, 90 years of age, and we read of the deadness of her womb. Abraham, 100 years of age, dead. And the whole concept of death in that passage is an inability to produce. Here is an impotence. And this concept is carried over in Ephesians chapter 2. And I discover that the raw material that God is going to use to make that finished product comes from a human race that is not only separated from God because of the sin in their life, but is impotent toward God. That is incapable of producing anything that will please God or satisfy God or will merit the blessing of God. Mr. Gabeline was having meetings in a YMCA a number of years ago. The director of the Y showed him a little card that he had printed. And the card read something like this. I promise faithfully hereafter to live a religious and Christian life. At the bottom of the card, there was a line to sign. The director of the YMCA said, what do you think of it? Mr. Gabeline looked at it just for a moment. And then he said, how on earth do you expect a dead person to live a life like that? And you see what he had done? He had recognized the implication of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. One who is spiritually dead before God cannot live a religious or a Christian life until he has got some kind of spiritual life whereby that can be lived. The condition for this raw material, separated from God. Impotent. Unable to produce anything that would be pleasing or satisfying to God. As a result of that condition, the conduct of this raw material, of the man or the woman, before they become a Christian, is described in verses 2 and 3. And if we read these two verses carefully, you'll discover that the conduct of this person is described as that which is lived under the influence of three great forces or three great spheres. Frequently through the Bible, you read of these three forces. This is the only passage in the Bible where three of them are brought together. That you read, first of all, of the sphere or of the force of the world. And then there is the force of Satan himself. And then there is the force of the flesh, the internal, the human nature itself. Notice these three forces as they contribute to the conduct of this person who is dead. It says in verse 2, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And if you wanted a graphic word to describe the word course, then I would put in the word philosophy. That's precisely what Paul is talking about. That is, the person who is dead in trespasses and sin, first of all, lives a life that is under the influence of the world around about him. And the influence of that world is its philosophy. He lives a life that is a life that is controlled by the philosophy of the world, a philosophy of rationalism, a philosophy of materialism, a philosophy of skepticism or atheism or agnosticism. It's a philosophy of perverted values. It's the philosophy of the world. And that philosophy of the world is one of the forces that is somehow controlling or influencing and affecting this person before he becomes a Christian. He is living his conduct under the influence of the world around about him. That produces a philosophy. In the next phrase, you discover the second force. Also, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is a graphic description of Satan in the scriptures. He is a prince, speaks of his authority. He is a prince of the power of the air. That is the realm in which he rules and reigns today. And the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is one of the great forces that is involved in working upon the person who is dead in trespasses and sin and influencing their life. Notice what his influence is, right at the end of the verse. That he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I discover, secondly, that the second great force that is involved in controlling the life of a person before they become a Christian is the force of Satan himself. And the influence of that person is disobedience, or unbelief, or rebellion against God and God's authority. There's a third force, and the third force is mentioned in verse 3. Not only is it the world around about me, not only is it Satan above us, but in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life or our conversation or behavior in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I discover the third great force then. This is inside me. This is part of the human nature. And the influence of my own human nature leads to the product of lust. Lust, evil desires. And I discover, thirdly, then, that the great influence that is bearing upon the person who is separated from God is the influence of his own human nature. Now, do you see the raw product that God is working with? It's rather striking. Here it is. It's a person who is dead in trespasses and sin, separated from God and incapable of producing anything to please him. And in his conduct, in his daily life, that condition is evident. Because every step of his life is lived under the influence of the world with its philosophy. Under the influence of Satan, disobedience and unbelief. And under the influence of his own human nature, lust and evil desire. That's the raw product. But Paul puts the capstone on the picture when he says right at the end of his verse, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Having given us the condition and then the conduct of this person, he points us to the end of the line, to the consequences. This is the prospect of the person who is dead in trespasses and sins. This is the prospect of a person before they become a Christian. The wrath and the judgment of God. This is the raw material that God works with. This is that from which he chooses and begins his work to produce his masterpiece. This is God's man. It was 500 years before this passage was written that a number of philosophers were seated discussing what would be the most precise and briefest definition of a man. Plato had his offer. He said, I suppose that the most concise and briefest definition of a man is that he would be a two-legged animal. One of his fellow philosophers excused himself, moments later came back in holding a rooster by its two legs and said, behold, Plato's man. They realized that Plato's definition was inadequate. They sought for a further one. One of his compatriots said, I suggest that we might say man is a two-legged religious animal. And that's getting much closer to it. Because the thing that distinguishes between a man and an animal is a man has a consciousness of God. He has a conscience. He has an awareness of God. And that is the great thing that distinguishes between man and animal. But that still is an inadequate definition. And if I wanted to find a precise definition of what man is, what man in his nature actually is, I would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and I would say, that is God's definition of a man. That's what he is. He is a person who is separated from God because of his sin, incapable of doing anything to merit his blessing, lives every step of his life under the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil, and he's destined to the wrath and the judgment of God. That's the raw material. But what is it that makes it a work of art? Just that. It's the raw material with which he begins. This is man. That's what you are this morning, my friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted him as your personal Savior, we have just had a graphic description of exactly the way God sees you. That's God's definition of what you are. And the thing that makes what God does in this passage a work of art is that he begins with that type of material. He begins with men and women just like you. He begins with college students just like you. He takes those people who are dead, those people who are walking this way, those people who are destined to the wrath and the judgment of God, and he makes a work of art. Makes a work of art out of them. That's the skill involved in the making of a Christian. This picture, the first three verses, is just as unimpressive as the dirty old rags that Queen Victoria once saw. She was on a tour to a paper factory just outside Windsor. The foreman of the factory didn't realize that it was the Queen of England who was a part of the group in this tour. And as they went from part to part through the factory, they came to the last room, which was the rag room. There were a group of men sitting in the room, and the refuse of the city was brought into that room, and it was dumped. And these men were going through the garbage, and they were picking out the rags. And the Queen, incognito, asks the director of the tour, "And what is the purpose of these rags?" He responded by saying, "It is from these rags that the most delicate and finest white paper in our factory will be produced." After she left, he recognized or was told that Queen Victoria had been in the group and had asked that question. Some time later, she received a parcel in the palace. The parcel contained a little bundle of the most delicate paper produced in that factory. When she held it to the light, the water print or press on that paper was her own image. And she recognized, of course, that this beautiful paper that she was holding in her hand had actually been made from the rags that had been picked out from the refuse of the city. And that, my dear friend, is precisely the work that God is involved in. In the making of a Christian, he chooses from a human race that is defiled because of its sin, that's separated from him and that is destined to the wrath and judgment of God. And from that human race, where you and I belong, from that human race, he makes a masterpiece. What is it? Verses 4 to 6 tell us what the masterpiece is, what the product is, what the Christian really is. It begins with the two striking words, "but God." And how striking this is. Here is the skilled craftsman coming into the picture, having seen the picture of humanity, what man really is, his condition, what the raw material is in verses 1 to 3. Now the skilled craftsman comes on the scene, "but God." And if you read verses 4 to 6 carefully, you will discover three verbs, three great truths that comprise a definition of what a Christian really is. Notice, "but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins," notice, number one, "hath quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Number two, "and hath raised us up together." Number three, "and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, if you look at these three words carefully, friends, you will immediately discover that the simplest, most concise definition of what a Christian is someone who is vitally and directly and personally related to Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. In each of these verbs, it is with Christ or in Christ or together with Christ. A Christian is one who's identified with Christ. That's what our English word means. Whenever you add an I-A-N at the end of a word, you are suggesting an identification. What is a politician? He's someone who's identified with politics. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who is identified with Jesus Christ. He's related to him. He has a personal identity with him. And I ask, what is that identity? If I look at these three words, I discover the very first aspect of a Christian's identity with Jesus Christ is that he has the very life of Jesus Christ within him. That was the word. It says in verse 5 that he has quickened us, or he has made us alive together with Christ. And we must make no mistake about it, my friends. Fundamentally, the thing that distinguishes between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one has the life of Jesus Christ and one does not have that life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The two may appear very similar on the exterior. Both may be very fine fathers. Both could be very upright, moral businessmen. Both could be very fine students in college. Both could be godly, concerned, moral, diligent mothers. But the thing that makes the difference is that one has the life of Christ and the other is without his life. The artist had worked his hardest on the statue. Now, having finished it, working months on that statue of an angel, he decided to hide himself in a corner of the studio and wait for his master to come in and to listen silently to the appraisal of the master. Hiding, the door opens. Michelangelo steps inside, the master, his teacher. Michelangelo walks over to the statue of the angel and he stands breathlessly and silently observing it. Having made his evaluation, he speaks one statement. It lacks only one thing. And walked out. The young artist was heartbroken. So heartbroken that he could neither eat nor sleep until a friend went to Michelangelo and said, "Sir, what is the one thing that was lacking in the statue of the angel?" And the great master himself responded by saying, "Man, the only thing it lacked was life." And that, my friends, is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian has the life of Jesus Christ within him. He has the life of Christ. He's identified with Christ in his life. He's identified with him in his resurrection. That was the second verb. He has raised us up together with him. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was his victory. It was his victory over death and his victory over sin. And it was victory over the devil. And the thrilling thing about a Christian is that he is so identified with Jesus Christ that he too has the victory of Christ over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. The very three things that are compressed to control and to guide and to influence his life. That's a Christian. He's identified with Christ. He has the life of Christ. He's identified with Christ. He has the victory of Christ. The third thing, he's identified with Christ because he has his future. What God does in this great work of this great masterpiece is he takes from the debris of humanity and the human race, he takes a man or a woman or a young person and he lifts him up. And the verse tells us that he seats him in heavenly places in Christ. And the Christian is identified with Jesus Christ, who is seated on a throne today. And the glory of Christ, the victory of Christ, the future of Jesus Christ becomes the future of a Christian. So a Christian is an heir of God. He's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you see what God does, my friend? That's the work of art. That's the masterpiece that God produces. He takes a man who is dead in sin, under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and who is on his way to the eternal judgment of God. And from that humanity, he brings a person and he injects into him the life of Christ. He raises him up with Christ so all of the victory of Christ becomes his victory. He seats him in heavenly places in Christ so that all of the future of Jesus Christ becomes his future. That's, you see, the masterpiece. And there is the work of art, that this great skilled artisan, God himself, could do such a thing with such a man as you and me. That's his work. My question is this morning, why does he do it? Why? What is the purpose? I have no difficulty when I read in Romans chapter 1 as to his purpose in creating Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon and those beautiful flowers in your garden. They are displays of his skill. And they display his skill and power, his majesty and his beauty. We've sung of it this morning, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And in nature, in the creation, I see the beauty and I see the skill and the majesty and the power of God. It's displayed on every hand so every eye can see. My question is, why is God involved in the second work of creation? In taking a dead man and making him a new person in Jesus Christ, why is God involved in such a work? I find the answer when I come into verse 7. And there we read, "So that in the ages to come," that's eternity, "throughout all of future eternity, he might show," there's the display, there's the exhibit, "that he might exhibit or display," or that he might show what? the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friend, make no mistake about it. Heaven is going to be God's trophy room. Have you ever visited a trophy room? Sort of thrilling. God has a trophy room. Heaven is going to be that trophy room. He has it, if I may anthropomorphize here, he has a display cases all throughout heaven. That's where he's going to display his trophies. What is going to be the trophy on display? A Christian. Take a look at this display case over here. It's just loaded with Christians. They're all trophies. Here's another display case, maybe from a different age or a different century or a different country, and it's all filled with trophies. That's what heaven is going to be. It's going to be a great display case of trophies. Now the question is, what shall it display? The answer is very clear. Each Christian in God's heaven and in God's great trophy room will be a display of the kindness and the grace of God toward that individual. That's what the trophy shall display. That's what all of heaven shall be displaying. It shall be displaying trophy after trophy after trophy of God's grace, of God's kindness, of God's goodness. And the striking thing about our verse is that this display is made for the benefit of God himself. That's the voice that's involved in the verb, that I might show. We might translate it, that I might show for myself. And I immediately discover something here, friends, that can revolutionize your entire thinking. It is this, that God's primary and ultimate purpose in saving men and women is not for your benefit or my benefit. It is for his glory. Make no mistake about that. The reason why God saves men and women is so that he might populate his trophy room with trophies of grace. And every individual in God's heaven will be a display, will be an exhibit, will be a trophy to God himself of the riches of his kindness and of his grace. Why is it that a Christian in heaven will be a display or an exhibit of the kindness and grace of God? That's where the last two verses of our scripture reading come before us, and they are absolutely crucial. It is because, if I may say it very simply, it is because salvation is wholly and completely and absolutely by God's grace. That's what he says in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And you see, my friend, it is because God's salvation is entirely by grace that every individual who populates God's heaven for all of eternity in those ages to come will be a trophy of his grace. What does it mean we shall be a trophy of his grace? What does it mean to be saved by God's grace? The verse goes on to explain it to us. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. For salvation to be wholly and completely by God's grace, it is also to be the gift of God. You see, when we speak of God's salvation as his grace, his work of grace, we speak of God's salvation as a gift. The only reason why the salvation of God is a work completely of grace is because it is a work that is completely a gift. I think this is rather striking. You see, what God is really telling us here, my friends, is this. That he has a wonderful gift that he wants to share with men and women. The gift of salvation. The gift of heaven. The gift of eternal life. And God wants to share that gift with you this morning. Notice, it's a gift. That's the point. It's a gift. It's a gift. And because it's a gift, it's by grace. It's because the salvation that I possess this morning was a gift from God. That I shall stand someday in God's heaven as a trophy of God's grace. Because what I have this morning, my friend, and if you are a Christian, what you have this morning is yours because it's a gift. A number of years ago, a good friend gave my wife and I a gift. And we were a little embarrassed about it. Sort of overwhelmed. And you know how you do? In a situation like that, you say something stupid. And that's just what I did. I turned to him and I said, he's a good friend of mine. I said, I don't know what to say. And he was too good a friend of mine. He turned and said, well, don't you know how to say thank you, fella? That's what you do with a gift. You say thank you. And if you do anything else, it's not a gift. God's salvation, my friend, to you this morning, young person or parent visiting with us, is this. It is a gift. And because his salvation is a gift that is received by simply saying thank you, then the person who is the possessor of that salvation, the person who is the occupant of God's heaven, shall throughout all of eternity be a trophy of God's grace. It'll be a display of God's kindness. That's what salvation is all about. If the positive is that it's a gift, the negative is also found in the next phrase, where Paul goes on to say, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And I could introduce any number of words into this verse, couldn't you? For instance, we could say God's salvation is a gift. It is not by being baptized, lest any man should boast. God's salvation is a gift. It is not by joining a church, lest any man should boast. God's salvation is a gift. It's not by philanthropy. It's not by your tithing. It's not by your giving to the church. It's not by your morality. It's not by your parenthood. It's not by your business ethics. Friend, God's salvation is a gift, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. If it were of works, if you and I could do one single solitary thing to deserve or to merit God's heaven, then do you know what would happen? Here I am, a trophy in heaven. And you come up to me and you say, well, how did you make it? And I'd be able to tell you how I made it. Ha ha, Believer's Chapel, that's it. Is it really? If that were it, my friend, then my response would completely negate the whole program of God in this work of redemption. You see, the reason why he's saving men is so that he might be glorified. And if I have one single solitary thing that I can boast about as my access and gain to heaven, then he shall not get the glory. That's why it's not of work. God's whole plan and program for redemption and salvation has completely eliminated the human part of work so that in the trophy room of eternity in heaven, every trophy will be an expression of his grace and of his kindness, an exhibit of the kindness and goodness of God. It happened in the war between the states. It was a small town just on the border. The northern troops had come in and occupied it. The southerners were not particularly delighted. And as a result, there were a number of atrocities that took place in that little town over the next few weeks until the leader of the northern forces decided that what he should do is to teach them a lesson.